Well, this morning we do continue in the Gospel of Luke, and we've made it to chapter 9. I know, it's a long ways. There's 24 chapters in Luke. I don't remember when we started. Oh, no, I do remember when we started. We had Christmas in July. So we probably started, what, last June or July, somewhere in there. So we're not a year in. We're 9 chapters through. I don't think that's too bad. It's a pretty good pace. I think I've heard certain pastors take about 5 years to go through this, so... Two? Hey, I am falling short. Those shoes I am not filling. 2 years to preach Luke for Brian. That is, I envy you, to be quite honest. But here we are. I wanted to preach 9, verse 1, all the way through 17, and I didn't. We're only going to make it through verse 9. So that's why it's not going to be done in 2 years, because I keep on cutting my sermons in half over and over and over again. But this morning, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We are in chapter 9. We are going to cover verses 1 through 9. So let's begin by reading our text. We want to read from God's Word and hear it as we read it. Luke 9, 1 through 9, God's Word says, "And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have 2 tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for you who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.' And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll have seen that Jesus has been working wonders. Over and again, he's put his great authority and power on display. Specifically, we had 4 miracles in a row, all which were saving people, rescuing people, not serving himself, but showing who he is, his goodness and his might. And then calling those to have faith in him as they see his works. And his disciples, all the while, have been standing by as witnesses. At this point in Jesus' life and ministry, he's been doing ministry for about a year and a half. And all the while, the disciples have just been following, watching, listening to Jesus as he travels and teaches, as he does the things only God can do, as he does the things that the Messiah was promised to do, as he performs miracles that he has the power to do. Luke has been showing us the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we turn to see how the disciples must come to learn this in the practice of their daily lives. They must learn the sufficiency of Jesus as disciples. Jesus initially called these men away from their boats in Luke chapter 5 to become fishers of men. And in this text, we begin to see the realization of that. After watching, waiting, listening, now Jesus calls them and sends them. They aren't quite ready for full-time ministry, though, right? Because we know at the end of this, they return. They come back to Jesus. It's just another step in their training. First, they were in the classroom, and now they're off to get some field experience. And really, chapter 9 is all about that preparation or training of the disciples. And it's the beginning of a theme that we're going to develop extensively in Luke as we go, which is discipleship. The disciples start to become mentioned over and over again, where they've been only sporadically referred to in the gospel thus far. They need to be prepared. They need to be readied for the task that lies ahead. And they really have little clue of what's coming, don't they? Every time we see the disciples, they seem quite confused as to what it means for Jesus to say the kingdom of God is near. Jesus, however, knows full well, and he invests himself into his disciples. And there's a progression here, and an important progression for us that we're going to talk about at the end of the sermon. But you have to notice the order of how Luke gives things. He first presents Jesus in all his glory. And then what does he do? He talks about the disciples and how they'll follow. As we consider this passage this morning, we're going to learn something about gospel ministry and discipleship. And if you wanted to make it really simple, you would just say, discipleship is all about Jesus. A good disciple trusts his Lord, follows his Lord, and points to his Lord in everything that he does. When I say ministry, that's really what I mean. I mean the entirety of your life. I don't just mean a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or a youth group or a children's event. I mean your life is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore everything you do falls under that title, and everything you do is ministry. Here we will see that a disciple is to trust and obey Jesus so that he might help others come to know and follow Jesus. And so, as I said, discipleship is all about Jesus. Maybe another way of saying this is discipleship is entirely Christ-centric. He's at the center of everything. We're going to see that this morning in three different ways. Disciples will carry out the mission of Jesus by Jesus' power. Disciples will trust in Jesus' sufficiency. And finally, disciples will live for Jesus' glory. So let me reread verses 1 and 2, and then I'm also going to read verse 6, okay? Disciples carry out Jesus' mission by Jesus' power. Look at verses 1 and 2. And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. The disciples carry out the mission of Jesus by Jesus' power. We begin in verse 1 by seeing Jesus is once again calling 12 disciples, choosing them and bringing them to himself. We saw that with the initial calling of the 12 back in Luke chapter 6. And when you hear the number 12, you must remember, we talked about it previously, we'll just remind you again, that Jesus is showing that he's starting something new. He's calling out a new community that will be led by these 12 men or 11, and then later a replacement for Judas. What God is doing is he's working in redemptive history like he always has, but temporarily Israel is being set aside and the church is coming in as his vehicle to accomplish his mission until his kingdom comes. And so Jesus will move forward God's plans for history through the church, and it is through these 12 men. And what we have here, it's quite a scene, or what we had, pardon me, back in the original calling, forgive me, Luke chapter 6, it was quite a scene. If you remember, there were large crowds gathering around him. They were pressing all around him. Much fame of Christ. And they wanted to be healed of their diseases, to be cured of unclean spirits, and also to hear him. Those were the three ways the crowd was described. And this took place right before Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. And it described his response to these crowds right before he preached the Sermon on the Mount, which is that he healed them and he cured them. And that power was coming from him. And he ministered to all. He healed all who came in contact with him. And in the midst of that big commotion, he called his 12 disciples. He gave them the Sermon on the Mount. He reordered for them what kingdom living would look like. And now here in Luke 9, he's going to send those disciples to start living out what he's called them to. This is interesting. This is for the first time in the Gospels, Jesus is not the only one doing work. He's not the only one doing ministry. The disciples now get involved. And so there's a multiplication, you could say, of Jesus' ministry happening. The reach of the gospel is going to extend further and faster because it's not just one man traveling to various points. It's now 12 men going out. But notice this. He calls them, and then he sends them, calls in verse 1, sends in verse 2. What happens right in the middle there? What does he do before sending them? He gave them power and authority. Not all gospels record it like this. Some just say power. But if we're going to draw the fine distinction about these two words, we would say something like this. And I think Luke, in this context, is showing us the full encompassing authority of Jesus. So he uses both. Jesus not only has the right to do as he pleases, which is authority, but he's also capable to do that which he pleases, that is power. He gave his disciples power and authority, right and ability. And this is even an expression of Christ's authority, is it not? We haven't just left it behind with the miracles. We actually see it in this sending. His power is so comprehensive, it's so replete, and it's intrinsic to him, so much so that he can extend it. He can give it. He can send others with it. He gives power and authority over two entities, demons and diseases. This is obviously timely, right? We just saw Jesus has proven that he has power and authority over both of these things. With the demoniac legion, thousands of demons. He just casts them out. And then with the woman who was bleeding and it was incurable. She'd been suffering for 12 years. No one could help her. But she touches the lowest tassel in Jesus' robe. She's healed instantly. That's what he gives to these men. How are they going to express that power and authority? What's that going to look like? That's verse 2. And it might be a little bit of a switch up as to what you were expecting. Notice this. What are the two ways that power and authority over demons and disease are shown? By preaching the kingdom and healing. This is how God's going to manifest his power or authority in the person of Christ. Now, what might you have expected? If these are parallel, which they are, what were you going to expect with what he commissions them to do? You might have expected, since they have power and authority over demons and disease, that they're going to go out, these disciples, and they're going to cast out demons and heal. That would match the parallelism. I think this is actually quite instructive for us. Go back to verse 6, because this parallelism is continued, and it's intentional. Look at verse 6, as we see the result of their obedience. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, what? proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. How will they have power, authority over demons and disease? It's by preaching Christ the King and then healing. Oh, this is fascinating, isn't it? How is power shown by Jesus' disciples over darkness? He doesn't give them an incantation that we don't find elsewhere in Scripture. He just says, what? Preach Christ. You want to deal with darkness? Preach Jesus. Preach the King. Preach His coming kingdom. That's how you deal with darkness. And then they heal, authenticating their ministry. Jesus gives them this power temporarily. We know they don't have this all the time. We know even the church doesn't have this all the time. We even see maybe a progression away from it as the New Testament progresses. Early in Acts, they're healing all the time, but mentions of healing all but dry up as we move on in the book of Acts. Even if you consider the epistles for a moment, when people need healing in James, what does James commend them to do? Go to the elders. And then when Timothy has a tummy issue, what does he go to? Not a healer, but take a little wine for the sake of your stomach. And I think the worst one is poor Trophimus. Remember with Paul? It's one of Paul's last words. I had to leave him behind because he was sick. But for now, Jesus has given them such authority so that it will be clear that they are his disciples, that he goes out with their message as authoritative, preaching and healing, delivering men and women through the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what they were called to. They were called to be fishers of men. And now they start accomplishing that call. And they did what they were told. That's what verse 6 tells us. Spot on. It's this little sandwich on either side. Jesus commands, they go out. There's some details of how they're going to go out, which we'll look at. And then what? They did exactly what they were supposed to do. Extensively, all over Galilee, they proclaimed the gospel. They proclaimed the kingdom, that the King had come, that his kingdom was coming. The long-awaited Messiah is here. He will bring peace. He can save his people. They didn't start doing their own thing. They didn't get clever as they went out. They just did what Jesus told them to do. So that people might what? Repent and come to Christ. That's what's at stake when we get clever. We don't do God's things, God's ways, and we start thinking that we can maybe save people better than God can. But as disciples, we carry out Jesus' mission, which we see in Luke 4, was to proclaim the good news, the favorable year of the Lord. And they were compassionate as they went, healing. This compassion accompanying their message, helping people, saved and sent. And we don't get any insight into them beyond this. I can't imagine that there wasn't a sense of nervousness. An untrained preacher, in one sense. A first sermon, in another sense. Some of you were not graced to be here for my first sermon years ago. It lasted a solid 18 minutes, and I was done. There was nothing else to say. I'd prepped for 2 months. But here it is. They go, and they just have simple faith and simple obedience, going not in their own strength, but in God's strength, in Christ's strength. Going not according to their own plans and purposes, but according to Jesus' instruction. And therefore, carrying out his ministry and not their own. This is really a foretaste of their future, isn't it? This is what they're going to do till the day that God takes them home, just in part here, but in fullness later. They will be ministers on behalf of Jesus by the power of Jesus. And that last bit, you just can't run by. And it's not because they were powerful. Never were they powerful, but they were empowered. This is always true of those who follow Christ. He doesn't use the strong things. He uses that which is weak. And he sees fit to empower that which is weak. He gives such supply. He always does. He always gives enough for the task ahead. God always supplies necessary strength to whatever he calls his people to. Whatever you're facing today, to be a witness for Christ, he'll give you the strength unto that end. Never less, never a shortage. And that's something so different from our world. We're always looking for what? More power. We're desperate to find it. We always are seeking it because we run out so quickly. But Christians never lack power to accomplish God's work. Living for him and calling others to eternity in him. And that the disciples will do well to remember, which Jesus just pushes home. He wants the disciples not only to be empowered, but to trust in his sufficiency to empower them. And that's where he moves in the next point, in these instructions that he gives for his disciples. It's not just that he'll empower them, but everything that they do will be a reminder that he is entirely sufficient for the task that he's called them to, and they must trust in his sufficiency. Look at verses 3 through 5. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey. Neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." Disciples are to be dependent on Christ alone. That's what Jesus highlights for us through giving out these rules of engagement for his commissioning. That's what this is, right? He said, I've given you the equipment, I've extended you authority, I've given you an assignment, preach and heal. And now these are the rules for engagement. This is how you'll go about this task. And if you were to draw out some principles from verses 3 through 5, I think you could do it in this way. Just to overarchingly summarize this section. The disciples are to travel light so that they wouldn't go in a way trusting in themselves, but look wholly to Christ's sufficiency to provide every need. The overarching command that Jesus gives is in verse 3, take nothing for your journey. And then specifics of what that means come, right? It's always important in the Bible to keep reading. Never just stop for a moment when you see something you want to make a point on. Five specific things that they're not to take: a staff, bag, bread, money, and a second tunic. Why? Because God will provide. Whatever you need, he can give. Protection, that's the staff. That's his business. Money, that's why you need this bag. This is a money bag. It's for storing amounts of money. Where does that come from? His hand. Food, well, he can produce that. A second garment, even clothing. What a comprehensive list of true needs, right? That's what these are. These aren't luxuries. Even the very basics of life, Christ is sufficient to provide. Remember how Jesus instructs us to pray in the Lord's Prayer? What does he say? Give us this day our daily bread. When was the last time you prayed that with sincerity? Riches can so quickly dissolve the realization of our dependence on God for everything, can't they? Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus wanted his disciples to be completely dependent on God alone for their mission, for their ministry. Not bringing extra, but not even that, not accruing anything as they travel. That's so interesting. They can't bring food. They can't bring money. They have to just go in faith that God will be proven true where he says the workman is worth their wage, that there will be those who receive the gospel and they're going to provide for them. No money bag. They can't collect extra. I think that's really important. And not to say more than what's happening here, but just to think about it for a moment. They're walking around healing. What could so easily happen when you're walking around healing? Maybe taking a little bit in. I think the woman spent everything she had. The woman who bled for 12 years spent everything she had on a doctor. Now these disciples go out. They're not Jesus. They're still sinners. Jesus says, don't take a money bag. You can't collect anything as you go. Whatever you need will be provided each and every day. And it's so good for these disciples because it keeps everything in perspective. As they go trusting the sufficiency of Christ, they'll do ministry simply for the benefit of others and not to benefit from others. God will provide for the disciples. God does provide for his disciples. They must trust in his sufficiency. And yet something else is happening here as well that I think would be worth noting. If they travel like this, they don't travel like everyone else. They don't look like anyone else. But they're also not bringing a message like anyone else. Their actual travel and outfit and attire would be a visual representation, pardon me, that these men don't live for the kingdom of this world. Remember Jesus' opening words on the Sermon on the Mount to the disciples? He said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. They're living that, aren't they? They're going to live out that message. They're going to embody this reality as they go as Christ's witnesses. And we know this isn't normative. This isn't what God calls everyone to. Even later in Luke 23, he's going to say the opposite. Hey, remember when I said, don't take a bag, pick up a bag. That's what he says to the disciples. Though it was temporary, it was nevertheless entirely communicative. They embodied that Christ was sufficient and that they must rely on him completely. And they showed that they had a hope in eternal glory. And the kingdom that they proclaimed was theirs. That's what they looked forward to, where Jesus will satisfy his people fully. So important to do so. You consider this. What must they love to live like this? They must love their Savior and the souls of the lost more than they fear the loss of the things of this world. When that's true of a disciple of Christ, it communicates their full dependence on the Lord and his full sufficiency. Well, the next thing that Christ instructs is consistent with this. It's instructions about shelter, where to stay. And it speaks not only of Christ's ability to provide, but also to bring about contentment in his disciples. They are to stay with the one who receives the message. Assumptively, what that means is if they don't find a place to stay, they're not going to find shelter and they keep going, right? And we're going to see about that in a second. But here, when someone receives them, they find shelter with them. Remember, there aren't hotels at this time. The Days Inn, you know, Best Western. I don't know if there's another hotel in Mission. I think there are, but there's the only really one you stay in. The Best Western, it doesn't exist. And so you relied on hospitality. That's an act of faith, isn't it? You didn't bring an extra change of clothes. You didn't bring food. You didn't bring money. You didn't bring your staff to protect yourself. And you don't even know where you're going to stay. But Christ will be sufficient. And they need to trust in that. Beyond that, they don't get upgrades. They don't get a move to the more comfortable accommodations when the richer person responds in the city. Now, we all love free upgrades, don't we? Right? Car rental. You go into a car rental, you get an upgrade. And it's the best. You go to a hotel, what's the first thing you do? Do you have a better room? You're waiting for your flight? What do you ask? Hey, is there any chance I could be bumped up to first class? We're always leveraging for upgrades. And partially, I think it's not wrong. We know that something better awaits us. But partially, it could just be discontentment, couldn't it? This was not to be with the disciples. They're to be content with God's provision. And when I read all of this together, this food, shelter, the basics of life, I just can't help but think of Jesus commanding the disciples later in the gospel, commanding them about worrying and faith. Just turn there with me quickly. We're going to go through this quickly. Luke 12, 22 through 31. I'm going to read the whole thing. I'm going to fly. Look what Jesus teaches his disciples in Luke 12, 22 through 31. It says this. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You have little faith. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." In this moment, as Jesus says, this is how you go, disciples. This is the way that you'll go. This is a call to faith, a call to reliance. And that should always be the heart of every disciple, shouldn't it? If you're Christ today, you walk with him reliantly. Never trusting in stuff, but always our Savior for constant provision. It's so easy to get confused into thinking that we already have sufficiency in what God has provided and then become proud. Our hearts turn so quickly from our Savior to our stuff. We give into the deceitfulness of riches that Paul warns against in Timothy. We put our hope in what moth and rust destroy, here today, gone tomorrow. But instead, what we ought to do is look to God. Look to God to provide today, because tomorrow is not guaranteed. And we have such remarkable promises in Scripture. We have. Philippians 4 is full of this. After speaking of the mystery of contentment, being happy in Christ with little or much, Paul turns the eyes of the suffering Philippians to a precious promise. He says in Philippians 4:19, he says, "And my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Now, if you take that out of context, you can run a whole bunch of bad places with that verse. Because this verse doesn't exclude suffering. Paul just said that sometimes he was filled and sometimes he was hungry. Other times he had abundance and then he suffered lack. But in all this, he learned the secret of contentment. Why? Because the Lord provided exactly what he needed ultimately. And so where do we look for our provision every day? To our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will provide all our needs as we seek his kingdom. Strength, he provides it. You're standing before God, he provides it. Your continued growth unto Christ's likeness, he provides it. Ushering you home safe to glory, he provides it. And every provision in between. Don't worry. Disciples are to always trust in Jesus' sufficiency, especially when it comes to wisdom, especially when it comes to the area of ministry methodology. This last one is interesting. One final way that we see the disciples are to trust in the sufficiency of their Savior is in the way that they do ministry in the face of rejection. Here are instructions in verse 6 for us for what to do when they are met by rejection. That is to say, there's an anticipated rejection before they even leave. If they were rejected, they were to shake off the dust of their feet as a testimony against the one who rejected the message of Jesus. Just as there was a visual presentation of the ministry of Christ that people were supposed to see as the disciples went, this is another visual. After hearing a clear presentation of the gospel and rejection, there would be a clear visual presentation of the rejection of that hearer. And this would have been a very, very powerful visual. It was commonplace for Jews to do this. Do you know when they did it? Every time they left Gentile territory. They shook the dust from them. They shook away symbolically the uncleanness of Gentile dirt and reminded them, you're separate from God. When Jesus sets this for the disciples, he's setting a sign of judgment. When you reject the message, you're not just rejecting the messenger, but you're rejecting the one that the messenger spoke about. You reject Jesus himself. And I think in one sense, this doesn't quite make sense to us, does it? That this would be the way that Jesus would say, treat those who reject the message. Because maybe in our heart or our mind, we go, well, what if that person doesn't come back now? Right? I want to leave the door open. They're not going to come and follow up about the gospel if you don't kind of leave this good flavor in their mouth. Haven't you thought that before? I know I have. Yet, Jesus is very clear on what he says to do. And it's really important because it must be very clear to someone when they've heard the gospel and not responded to the gospel that they have rejected the gospel. This shaking off of dust made that obvious. They reject the gospel, and what does it mean? You can't escape judgment. Your only source of life, you've cut off. It's not harsh. It's not unloving. It's real. It represents how serious the call to the gospel is. And it's actually true of other parts of Christian ministry. Consider church discipline for a moment. What do you do in church discipline? You appeal to them. Turn from your sin, come to Christ. They reject you. You bring others. Turn from your sin, come to Christ. They reject it. You go to the church, you say, together as a church, appeal to them. Turn from your sin and come to Christ. And if they don't, you say, you don't have Christ. You don't take of the Lord's table anymore. You don't participate in the Lord's goodness anymore because you're rejecting Jesus. And that's not mean, is it? What's the purpose of all that? So they go, what am I doing? I need Christ. I can have no other. My sin is not greater than Christ. I would not hold on to sin at the expense of Jesus. And it brings about restoration by God's grace. I've known one man who did this quite literally in his preaching of the gospel. He shook off his feet when people rejected it. And he explained it. He said, your blood is now in your hands. He was Hispanic, great accent, I can't do it. One of the most passionate evangelists I've ever known in my entire life. His name is Alex Montoya. He would plead with souls. There would be no lack of clarity in the gospel. And he would tell them, do you see what's before you today? You would have Christ in eternity with him or hell. What will you have? And he'd make it that clear so that there was no obscurity. And when they rejected Christ, he would say, you've rejected salvation. You and you alone need to turn to Christ. I can't do it for you. But until you turn, judgment is on your head. And you don't have tomorrow. So don't delay. This is actually what even Paul and Barnabas would do in Acts 13. They leave Poseidon Antioch for Iconium. They preach to the Jews. The Jews reject them. They preach to the Gentiles. The Gentiles receive them. And Paul and Barnabas shake dust off their feet. It's not just to offend like the Jews would do, right? The Jews did it just to offend the Gentiles and make them lesser. Here was so that they'd have such a stark visual that it would burn itself into their brains, that they would remember that message of the gospel and by God's grace turn to God and find rescue from the wrath to come. Even in the details of ministry, the disciples had to trust Jesus' sufficiency. The rules of engagement were clear. Jesus' mission was to be done his way, according to his sufficiency. And this was the final push in Galilee before the road to Jerusalem. We're going to make a switch in the Gospel of Luke shortly in chapter 9. But as they go out, there's this buzz. People are hearing about it. But the important part that we see the focus of in our third point is the one whom they're hearing about. It's not going to be said that they heard about the disciples. None of the names of the disciples are going to be remembered because ministry is never about the messenger. It's about the one who is the Lord of ministry, spreading his name, his glory, his fame, and understanding that anything else is robbery. And so the disciples go about their ministry for one purpose, and that is to live for Jesus' glory. And we see that illustrated in our third point. Look at verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. We're introduced to reintroduced to a character that's been long forgotten by this moment, Herod. The gospel spreading throughout all these villages the disciples traveled to. It's crossing Galilee, the message of Christ. And it's even spreading to the upper echelon of society, right? We hit the political world. It's not just these little towns in Galilee that hear of Jesus. But as it hits the ears of Herod, it's not with favorable reception. There is opposition to the gospel, right as things were looking rosy for the disciples. Herod the Tetrarch, this spoof king, is seen as opposing the word of God. In this text, we're reminded that he not only threw John the Baptist into prison, but he also beheaded him. And he is standing in opposition, not repentant, to the word of God. And he's in a place of perplexity. There's this abundance of testimony all concerning who? Not the disciples, Jesus. And everyone's wondering who this is. And they're giving all sorts of ideas. That leads to Herod's perplexity, right? He hears these reports and he ponders them. He's confused by them. There's so much diversity. Jesus is doing something that's obvious. But who is he? So many opinions out there. Some things never change. Some say it's John raised from the dead. Herod's confused by that. He took off John's head. Others, this is Elijah, the long-awaited prophet from Malachi, the promised one to come. Others, just some other prophet from old, raised from the dead. Notice there's some similarities here. Everybody recognizes that whatever Jesus is doing, it has a clear and distinct connection to God. They also all recognize that Jesus has a prophetic ministry. He speaks. He calls people to repentance. All of these are connected in that way. But then there's another last interesting connection, and I don't have any other way to piece it together, but to say that they recognize that something is so powerful they don't know what to do with it. Because all of these people are people raised from the dead. They just don't have a category for what Jesus is doing. He's doing something beyond anything ever done. That there must have been a resurrection that's occurred. Herod's paying attention. And I think it's his fear that piques his interest. It's not remorse. That would really be the only two things that would happen here. John called him to repentance. But John's ministry had no influence. It hardened Herod. And he doesn't regret executing John. And yet Herod is completely disturbed. This picture here is a man who's just lost in his thoughts. And what's interesting is you wouldn't expect that. From a worldly perspective, you would expect none of this because Herod is the portrait of a man who has all the pleasures of life. Everything you could want is at his fingertips as he lives in his palace. And even in contrast to the disciples, he's the exact opposite of everything they are, right? He's in a palace. They have no place but whoever receives them. He has food and cooks. And they travel without bread. Yet they are following Jesus all the while he is forsaking Jesus. And so though he has the world, his soul has no rest. Conviction plagues him. Maybe he thought that he'd come up with a solution to his conscience by removing the voice that provoked it. And yet it wasn't. His sin had not become sweeter. His guilt had not lessened. And worst of all, there's now another person preaching the same message about sin and repentance. And yet, it's interesting. Read verse 9 once again. He kept trying to see Jesus. Now, he's not the first one in his family that's wanted to see Jesus. Remember Herod the Great? He wanted to see Jesus. What did he want to do when he saw Jesus? To kill him as an infant. This might be just the same with Herod. It's so very sad. The very thing that Herod needed most was Christ. And yet his interest in Christ was not to heal his soul, but to stamp out the conviction that plagued it. Herod does ask an important question, though, and that's what frames this section for us. Who is this man? who is this man? Herod saw something great, but he did not realize that there was none greater. Herod saw someone who helped others, but did not see that he was the one that would help his own soul. He saw Jesus save others, but did not know he was the Savior of the world. He saw people healing, but saw himself above it. He did not know that Jesus was God incarnate. He did not know that Jesus was the one who would save sinners from God's wrath by becoming a wrath-bearing sacrifice. He did not know that Jesus would rise again on the third day and conquer death and offer life eternal to those who believe in his name. Herod saw he was special, but also felt conviction and would rather delight in his sin and leave Jesus as his enemy because Jesus called him to account. But that question, who is this man? It might be the most important question you could ever ask. Destiny hangs in the balance based on the answer to that question. And I think under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke would put it here right now for us to consider even that same truth. We've heard 8 chapters of the gospel. We've seen Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is he? Week in and week out, the gospel has been presented to us. Not just us, but you. You. And so think of nothing else at this moment but that question and answer it. Who is Jesus? And don't let your answer just be some regurgitated answer that comes from your mind. But truly in your heart, who is Jesus? What does your heart say about Christ? What does your life betray about your heart? Herod's life and love betrayed much. He loved his sin and he hated God's people. He lacked love for God's people. The reality of the answer to who is this one, who is this man, is Jesus will either be your king, the one you follow and obey, your Lord, the one who provides all your need, your Savior, the one in whom you trust alone, your God, the one who you worship, delight in, and adore, or he will be your judge. If fear fills your heart this morning as you come to grips with you being unsure who Jesus is, I would just tell you, he's the Savior that died for sinners. He's God in flesh who came to give up his life in the place of those who could not earn favor with God. He rose again to defeat death and sin, all that stood in your way. And he offers it by grace, not to those who make themselves good, not to those who try to be good in his sight, but to those who confess that they have no good apart from God. But all that they need for the forgiveness of their sins, they find in the shed blood of Jesus. So if you're filled this morning with fear, confess and repent of your sin and accept your due judgment before God, and then receive God's free gift of salvation and trust in him alone. Destiny hangs in the balance of how you answer that question. But the thing is that question is not a question to be asked one time. And that doesn't mean salvation, you're asking it over and over and over again. That's not what I'm saying. We're not inviting you to over and over and over again try to become re-saved because you're not sure whether you are. What I'm saying is this. If you're a Christian, this is not a question that you ask once and move on from. It's a question that you ask and answer as a constant duty of the Christian life. You ask and answer this question because you are to fix your eyes on Jesus. And you must continue to learn and grow and understand who he is. How? By seeing his glory. By trusting his sufficiency. By constantly making your life about beholding Christ. The Christian life is about a constant application of faith. It undergirds the entirety of the Christian life. If we are to be his disciple and live for his glory, we must first see his glory. That's what this whole section, even the progression of the gospel thus far, communicates. We have the presentation of Christ followed by the participation of the disciples. You must see Christ before you are sent by Christ. Your understanding of Christ himself correlates to your capacity to live for his glory. It's only those that understand who Jesus is that will live for them as they ought to. In that way, faith, true faith, and true knowledge has a direct correlation to obedience. To say it another way is this: our faith is fueled by our knowledge of Christ. That's why throughout the Bible, you always get that order. There's always the presentation of Christ and then the practice of his disciples. Romans, Ephesians, two easy examples. The work and person of Christ presented and the Christian responsibility following. Faith produces works, obedience. And so, we too, just like these disciples here who were called not to trust in themselves, who were called to work unto the glory of God, to minister on behalf of him, empowered by him, we too, brothers and sisters, must understand how to live that life of discipleship, empowered moment by moment. And it's by asking and answering the question, who is this man? Because as we do that, our eyes lift from everything else, ourselves chiefly, our circumstances secondarily, and they're set on our Savior, who's the source of our strength, who's the fountain of our life, and who will prove his sufficiency again and again as we abide in him. There's always more that we can learn about God in his infinitude before us, laid out for us in Scripture. If you're his disciple, is this your pursuit? Is this your love? Is this your passion? I promise you, if this is not, you're not much of a disciple. And you have to come to grips with that. It's not to say that you're not saved, but it is to say that you can be giving God glory with every day, with every moment, because he saved you unto the end that he now fits you and provides for you, not in your strength, but in the grace that he gives, conforming you to his image as you see him. And so if there's no private pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a shallow understanding of the gospel, which will lead to meager faith and certainly little obedience. Bringing this all together and thinking through the ministry that we see Jesus send these 12 on and our very own commissioning, we see that there are differences. They have some unique authority, some unique signs, but at the core, disciples are all called to the same thing. Our ministry is to carry on Jesus' mission by his power. Our call is to trust in Jesus' sufficiency. And our aim is always to live for God's glory as we behold it. The result will be that you preach the Jesus you know, that you're empowered by the Savior that is yours, and you hold fast to the one who strengthens unto the magnification of his great worth. Let's pray. Father, may it be that our discipleship would be all about you. From start to finish, Lord, that we would be consumed by Christ. We'd be passionate in our pursuit of you, hungry to know you, finding that more valuable than everything this life could offer. Forsaking, Lord, this life so we might find our lives in you. For that we would realize the power that you've given, and realizing it, trust in it. That we would understand the mission that we've been tasked to if we're a disciple. And we'd live for it and nothing else. Father, that everything in this life that we do have to do would be subject and subordinate and serving the purposes of your mission, not competing ones. Protect us from that, we pray, Lord. If there are any even here this morning that realize that their discipleship is not really about your mission, but their own, would you grant them repentance? Would you grant them faith? Would you grant them spiritual eyes to see the greatness of the King? So they'd lay down every lesser pursuit and take everything captive in their lives unto the glory and spreading of your great name. Father, keep us from being presumptuous and doing ministry our own way. Keep us from being presumptuous and looking to our own strength. Keep us from being presumptuous and seeking our own glory. Fix our hearts by faith on your glory alone. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.